Okay, so we have gotten to nearly the end of Leviticus. So we're to the point where we've gone through the dangerous book of Leviticus, and it's been, I hope, interesting to you. It's been interesting to me, and I've learned a lot and enjoyed a lot of my study, and I hope you have as well. Tonight, we're starting the last section of Leviticus. So as you can see, if you've remembered, we had five themes of Leviticus. This is our fifth and final theme. The final theme is from chapter 17 through 27. So that is the full remainder of the book. Leviticus is not a long book in terms of the Pentateuch. It's the shortest as far as chapters and words and so forth. But we see that this section, this fifth theme of Leviticus, is going to be focusing on laws. And again, when we focus on laws, we have to ask ourselves, what's the significance of this? We've talked a lot about, do laws still apply to us today? My goal tonight is not to get into, again, do laws still apply to us? We've talked about that quite a bit. Hopefully you've been able to have an opinion and an understanding on your own. What we're going to see about tonight is the idea that laws are directing Israel to live like a kingdom of priests, or as we could say, a holy nation. So we're not going to be able to get into all of this. In fact, probably this is going to be week one of at least two, if not three, just because there's a lot going on here, and I don't think we have time to cover everything, at least definitely not tonight. But the whole emphasis of these laws, and hopefully you'll be able to see a pattern as we go about it, is how can God's people be made holy? How can they be in right relationship with God? How can they, as he's going to say here in chapter 18 and 19 and other places, be holy as I am holy? How can that happen? So that's what we're going to see here in this last theme. Now, there's going to be a lot of lists here in these last 11 chapters. And so when we're looking at these final 11 chapters, it's important for us to let me put it this way. On one hand, I don't want to just breeze through the laws and we'd never even consider any of the specific laws. And so after tonight, after next week, you look back and think, we didn't even cover any of this. I don't know. And we just did an overview without going into any of the laws. But at the same time, we don't want to get so deep and detailed into each specific law, because otherwise it'll be a bog that we're never going to get through, or at least not in our lifetime. You'll still be going and going and going. So we want to do an overview, jump into some points, but not get too detailed. Hopefully you'll be able to see that here tonight, and hopefully you'll understand. So how are we going to look through these 11 chapters? They give laws that vary considerably depending on the chapter. So I went ahead and broke these up into chapters. So following the chapter markers, chapter 17 is going to be laws addressing the handling of blood. That's not going to be what we would normally want to talk about, but there's some significance. And how do you handle blood? But the bigger question is, why does God care about that? Why does God care about how you and I touch blood, especially for the Israelites, and how does that affect us? Chapter 18, maybe this will be a little bit more of what we would think about. It's sexual immorality. There's quite a bit to say about sexual immorality. We very much will not go into that as much as we could. Chapter 19 will be idolatry and various immoral acts. There'll be sexual immorality in that as well. Chapter 20 will be human sacrifices and additional sexual immoralities. Chapter 21 and 22 is going to be prohibition, instruction, interaction, and sacrificial direction for priests. So what are the priests going to be doing? What are their jobs entail? And what are their restrictions? We're going to see in those two chapters. Chapter 23, we're going to see laws for religious festivals or feasts. This is going to include the Day of Atonement, which is what we talked about last week and the week before that. This idea of the Day of Atonement, only this is going to broaden out into other feasts and other festivals. Chapter 24 is going to be the laws for the Tent of Meeting. So that's going to be this idea of where they worship. What does that look like? How is it going to be put together, and how are they? What do they do with the sacrifices and the offering? That's going to be in chapter 24. That's going to be the extent of what we're going to do tonight. Next week, we'll continue on into chapter 25, the laws for Jubilee, the celebration. and returning property and land to those who had been the original owners. Chapter 26 will be the blessings of obedience and the curses for disobedience. We've talked about that a lot, but that'll be considerable. And then the final chapter is dealing fairly with others. What does it look like when we deal fairly with others? So again, some of that might right off the bat interest you, some of it might not. But my goal is to explain as we go through why this matters, okay? Now, in these chapters, God gives a considerable amount of laws, but I want us to be very clear, because once we get through Leviticus, how many more books do we have in the Pentateuch? Two more books, right? So we've gone through Genesis and Exodus. Genesis really has no laws. In fact, there are no laws in Genesis. They're the accounts, the historical accounts of God putting together not only creation, but then the nation of Israel and how he continued and sustained them. Exodus is going to continue the story of Israel, but it will contain laws. We've seen a lot of laws here in Leviticus, but the laws are not over here in Leviticus. If you're like me, I generally think of laws when I think of laws in the Old Testament, I think of Leviticus, the Levitical law code. But there's a whole lot more laws here in the Pentateuch. So I did not add them up myself. I went to a website and it told me where all the laws came from. But look at this. We have 118 laws in Exodus. We had 241 laws in Leviticus, 53 in Numbers. Numbers, my appreciation for that book has grown considerably. I'm enjoying that book immensely in my readings. And then in Deuteronomy, there's 201 laws for a total of 613 as the rabbis have taught us from the Pentateuch. So what I'm wanting us to see is even though we're going to get to the end of Leviticus, and there are a lot of laws in Leviticus, the most laws are in Leviticus, that's not the full extent of all the laws that God gives. Okay, there's still going to be laws from there. Yeah. They will have some similarities, but different specifics about it. For instance, even tonight, we're going to see some of the same laws on sexual immorality, but one will say, don't do it, and then others will say, if you do it, this is the penalty, for instance. Things like that. So it's going to be talking about the same, sometimes the similar things, even the same thing, but maybe in different ways or with a different person or a different situation or just kind of the various aspects of the law. Yeah. So quite a bit of laws. Okay, so we're not done with the law when we get to the end of Leviticus. That's what I'm wanting you to see there. Instead, chapter 17 through 27, what we're going to see with these laws, or we call this the Holiness Code. And I like this name, the Holiness Code. It's not a code as in trying to figure this out. If I put this letter here and if I put this letter here, then all of a sudden it's, you know, gets figured out like Indiana Jones. It's not that type of code. It's like the holiness listing, putting together, codifying together. That's the idea here. And we call it the Holiness Code, or putting these things together, because the emphasis of these last 11 chapters of Leviticus are going to be separating Israel from the world, particularly in moral living. So these are not meant to be abstract, ethereal, one day if you ever come into some situation. They're meant to be practical here and now. How can you today, how can you tomorrow, in every aspect of life, be more like God? That's going to be the emphasis of this. Now again, some of these laws to you and me, they might seem, that seems ridiculous. Who would even ever have to worry about that or bother with that or be tempted by that or whatever it might be? But we need to be seeing that God's emphasis throughout all of these laws is, I want you to be like me. I want you to live life, not just when you're in church, not just when you're in the home, not when you're just at work, but in every aspect of life, in every interaction of life, I want you to be like me. Every facet of life, as we'll say tonight, is going to be put to the test and put according to what God has said. So tonight, we'll work through each part of the Holiness Code up to chapter 25, and then we'll possibly conclude next week. Maybe we won't conclude next week just because there's a lot going on here, so it might be an extra week, and we'll go into the scheduling at the end here. But the last thing that we'll talk about is, what does it mean to be a holy nation? And that'll be the last thing that we'll talk about with Leviticus, of what does it mean to be a holy people? What does it mean to be a holy nation? What does it mean to actually be what these laws are calling us to be? What does that look like practically? That's what we're going to end with. So with that being said, let's jump into it, shall we? Let's jump into chapter 17 and see how far we can get. Hopefully we'll get to chapter 24. I'm going to need five readers here from the very beginning, and there's a decent amount of passages of Scripture for us to read tonight. How about if we just work here and then just work our way around? How about that? So, Miss Elaine, would you be able to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 to 21? 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 21. Would you mind looking up Matthew 18, 20? Ms. Beverly, thank you. Matthew 18, 20. And then Jessica, there in Leviticus 17, would you look up verse 11, and that, just verse 11? Sadie, do you mind looking up Romans 8, 9? Romans 8, 9. And then Ms. Gill, do you mind looking up 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? It's that last verse there on the bottom of page 2.
I think 1 Corinthians
10, 20 to 21. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so here in chapter 17, what are these laws about? Well, before the commands of blood, really chapter 17 is going to be dealing with blood, as we said just a moment ago, and as you can see at the title of this slide, first God commands Israel to worship God only in the tent of meeting. This is going to be in chapter 17, verse 5. So if you have the chapter, or if you have Leviticus open, you can kind of follow along through this. And in the fifth verse, the idea here is the worship of God cannot happen just anywhere you want it to be. It has to be in the place dedicated and designated to where God is. Where the presence of God is, that is where the worship of God should also be. He then also gives a command in verse 7 of chapter 17 to worship not only God in the tabernacle or in the tent of meeting, but also to worship God instead of demons. In fact, he uses this rather strange word, the goat demons. It's literally goat idol. Kind of a strange thing to say, right? Why on earth is God talking to the Israelites and saying, hey, worship me. When you're going to worship me, don't worship demons. What? Before we get to 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, why do you think that God is saying that? What does he really think that the Israelites are going to be looking around for a demon and wanting to worship demons?
Competition.
Competition? Okay. Do you want to elaborate on that?
Well, the goat is the god of the demonic.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, when we run across some demonic behavior even today, there's always associated with the goat.
Yeah. And I think you're absolutely right, Brother Harry. I think you're absolutely right. And, you know, to even make it more applicable to me, any time that we're worshiping something that's other than God, we're worshiping something that's contrary to God. And any time we worship something contrary to God, what's behind it? What's driving that? It's not God. What's the opposite of God? It's demonic forces, which is, yeah, I you're absolutely right. It's symbolized by a goat. It's this idea that when we worship anything other than God, we're desiring the opposite of God, right? And that's what demonic forces are. And I think this is what Paul's going to speak to us here from 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 21.
No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too.
Wow. Isn't that a powerful statement? Don't you love how the Bible doesn't beat around the bush or mince words? Paul's saying, if you're not going to worship God the way that he's called us to worship, you're worshiping demons and following after their lives. You cannot drink the cup. I love the way he says this. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and at the same time take the cup of demons, right? One has to win out. Jesus says, Matthew 6, cannot worship two masters. What's he talking about? You're either serving one and hating the other, or loving this one and hating the other. Who are the two masters? God and demons. That's the idea here. And so what God is saying in Leviticus chapter 17 is he's saying worship is dictated by me and me alone, not Jeremiah, God, right? God is saying only he dictates worship. Where does worship happen? Only in the place that he has designated, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. That is where alone worship can happen. It doesn't just happen anywhere else. It doesn't happen by the poolside. That's not ultimately where worship happens. Worship happens when God's people are gathered together. And he's saying, worship me the way that I have commanded you, not the way that maybe you want to, or the way that the world says to, or any other sensibility. It's only according to what God has said. So these laws taught that God only blesses sacrifices, that is the idea of worship, given to him in the place of worship. That's the first thing, and that's going to be here in Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus, I think, will talk about that.
For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them.
Yeah, so notice again the idea, the tent of meeting. What was significant about the tent of meeting as it related to God? Where was God's presence with the Israelites? Yeah, in the tabernacle, right? Yeah, so it was there in the tent of meeting. Jesus says, and this is interesting, he's talking about church discipline here in chapter 18 of Matthew, but what was just read to us is, where's the presence of God now? It's where Christians are gathered to worship the Lord. Worship in prayer, worship in fasting, worship in singing, worship in preaching, worship in Bible study. That's where the presence of God is. That is right worship. And we could talk more about what constitutes a church. I don't think that's the point here. But the point is, God blesses worship that's done in the presence of God. Where is the presence of God? Where God's people have gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God. So that's what we're going to see. Instead of worshiping demons, that is to worship anything or in other ways other than what God has said, we worship God the way that he has dictated in the place that God has dictated. Let me quickly make just a side note here. I'm not saying, hear me now, I am not saying, and I don't think anywhere in the scripture is it saying, you have to be in a building with a steeple on top of it in order to worship God, okay? That needs to be extremely clear. I would just as soon have all of you over at our house and be doing this from the comfort of my own couch, and praise the Lord, he would be glorified with that. Okay, so we don't have to be in a room that's called a sanctuary with pews and a baptistry. These things are nice. It's nice to have a baptistry there so we don't have to go somewhere else to baptize. These things are nice and conducive and comfortable, but these are not essentials for a church. These are not essentials for worship. Essentials for worship are believers, the presence of God, and worshiping him the way that he has called us to worship. Okay, so that's just a quick side point that I wanted to make sure. Anything on that? Obviously, if there's any questions or thoughts, you can at any time just raise your hand.
Just wondering something.
Yeah.
What about people that can't come to church?
Sure.
Worshiping God.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And I don't think that excludes people who, for whether physical or other difficulties, are not able to come to a church. I think that the Lord is still there with his people. So for instance, I'm thinking of somebody who's in a nursing home. They're bedridden and they can't come to church. And yet they wish that they could, but they glorify the Lord in their capacity. They read scripture, they pray. Even if they can't read anymore, they're just talking to the Lord. I think the Lord blesses that. I think this is more of a those who can and choose not to. So somebody who has a physical ability or geographic ability and choose instead to, I'm going to go out in the field on Sunday morning and just be alone with God. It's not bad to go in the field and talk to God, but not to the exclusion of being with God's people and having unity and fellowship together. Yeah. So I would agree. That would be, I think, I hesitate to say exceptions, but I think God's with those people as well, the Christians who aren't able to be with others. In fact, we see that with, Jacob. Jacob goes into the wilderness after he's betrayed his brother and stolen the birthright. Well, the Lord's obviously there with him in the wilderness, so I think there's multiple examples of that. Yeah, it's a good point. I like that. Well, what about blood? You promised blood. Well, okay, let's get to the blood here in chapter 17. In verse 10, God continued by separating Israel and pagan worship by commanding Israel to not drink of any blood. This is pretty gross. Not gonna lie to you. This is a violation of my sensibilities to think about drinking blood. Not interested, not at all. However, in my studies, I read and noticed that for pagan worship during this time, drinking blood was a ritualistic practice. And so if you were a pagan, if you were part of a ceremony worshiping gods, you did what we would consider crazy things. One of those things was to show dedication to your deity, you would drink blood, right? And it was not considered strange. It was not considered weird. It was a sign of devotion. Well, again, notice these laws are the holiness code, which what does holy mean again? What have we said that holy means? Set apart. Set apart from what? God is setting his people apart from the world, from the pagans. So worship to God should look explicitly different than the worship of the world. In fact, we're going to see that a lot tonight. The pagan worship was vile. Pagan worship was destructive. Pagan worship killed. That's what pagan worship did. But there's also something significant going, even more significant beyond that. Ultimately, I think two things are being taught here. First, we see that life is considered to be in the blood, and therefore it is uniquely all to God. I didn't say that the best way. Since blood is where life is, if you have blood and it's flowing and it's pumping, that's where life is. That means God owns everything, and that's why the blood is not supposed to be drank or eaten or anything else. It is the life source of life, and God owns and controls life. So who did I give? Did I give you, Jessica, chapter 17, verse 11? Could you read that for us?
For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life.
Okay. So that's huge. The idea of blood and life are wedded together. They're connected together intrinsically. And if God is the giver of life, if God is the sustainer of life, and if God is the master over life, because he created it, then therefore God is the one who determines what life is and if it's his. So therefore, as you see here, life is uniquely belonging to the Creator, so is blood. Flesh is not considered that. Skin and bones are not considered that. That's not where your life is. Your life is considered to be in your blood. Therefore, it's not yours to do with as you please. It's God's. A few places that we see this, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 talks about this, that life is God's, not ours. Okay, so it's this idea that life is God's in the Spirit. So it's this idea that life is not our own, but life is the Lord's. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 should also speak to this as well. There it is, right? Your body, your life is not your own. If the blood of your body, if that is where your life is, metaphorically speaking, that is, then therefore, that's all according to the Lord. That is God's. That's key here. But there's a second thing that's being said here, and this is on page 3 of your notes. The second thing that we see here, you could say setting apart Israel from the rest of the pagan cultures, the life is God's, not our own. But secondly, since life through blood was spilt on the ground in an act of the atonement, that's going to be in verse 13, which, Pi, could you look that up, and I'll have you read that in a second. Since blood was called to be spilt on the ground instead of being eaten, instead of being drunk, how much more beautiful then and precious ought Jesus' blood to be to us that which was spilt on the ground when he was crucified. The idea here is, instead of eating the blood, this is gross, I know, instead of eating or drinking the blood, it was to be spilt on the ground. Does that have health benefits instead of eating and drinking it? Yes. But more significantly, it points to another blood, another person's blood that was spilt on the ground. And that, think about how precious that blood was. Think about how wonderful that was, and yet we acted as if it was nothing. So, Pi, could you look up chapter 17, verse 13, and then Miss Betty, would you mind looking up Hebrews 10, 29? Okay, so Pi, do you mind reading verse 13 to us, please?
So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth.
Okay, so there it is, right? What happens to the blood? It's drained onto the ground. That's just basic, right? What happens to blood on the ground? You throw a little dirt on it. You go walking on it. It's nothing. It's trampled under the ground. It's not significant. And then yet, as Miss Betty's going to read to us, in Hebrews 10:29, that's exactly what happened to Jesus' blood. The idea is we shamed him. We acted as if he was nothing. And yet his blood was where life was given to us. Miss Betty, would you read Hebrews 10:29 to us? Yes, so did you hear those words? Those who trample the Lord, how do you do that? With the spilling of the blood of the covenant, right? What is the author of Hebrews looking back to? He's looking back to Leviticus chapter 17. And he's saying, hey, remember blood? That's the life source within us, and it's God's. It was meant to be spilt on the ground because it wasn't something that we could eat or drink. Jesus did that, and yet we trampled on it. That's what the warning passage of Hebrews chapter 10 is. If you trample upon the blood on the ground instead of seeing it as beautiful, that Jesus didn't deserve for his blood to be spilt on the ground like a common animal, like a common person, then there's only devastation to happen. There's only judgment coming for you if you see the blood of Christ and you throw it on the ground like it's nothing. Because life was taken from the Lamb of God when it should have been never taken in the first place, and yet he was given for us. So the idea here with the laws in chapter 17 is that the blood of all sacrifices and all killings, it's the Lord's because life is the Lord's, and this pushes us to Christ or makes us think of Christ, that what Christ has done is even more significantly beautiful, even though he was shamed by his blood being trampled on under the ground. And how much more should we be concerned that we don't do that, that we don't treat him as just the next thing or insignificant? And that's a big idea, but any questions or clarification with the idea of the blood? Yeah, Jessica. Yeah, yeah.
And now we drink. I know it's not really blood, but yes,
yeah.
Now we're supposed to do that.
Yes, totally. Yeah. So Jesus says in 2 Corinthians somewhere, well, Luke 22 is when he says it in the gospel. So he says, he takes the wine and he says, "When drink this in remembrance of me," right? So the idea here is what's happening. Let me put it this way. Can I ask you a question? So what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper?
He's giving us his life through his blood.
Exactly right. Life is being given not through the literal blood and not through the literal body of Jesus. That's not happening when Pi gets the crackers and the grape juice. That's not literally Jesus he's carting around here. But it's a symbolism, a remembrance of when Jesus gave his blood that was spilt on the ground to wash away my sins, and his body was crucified so that I can have life because he has given life. Yeah, and that's a good connection. It's a really good connection. The blood of Jesus is what gives life because that's where life is. Yeah, it's a really good connection. Yeah. His body. Yeah, so his body that was hung on the tree. Yeah. So again, the symbolism of the blood is that's where the life is, and the body is this physical representation or the physical manifestation of God, literally man on the cross. Yeah. It's awesome when you see how all of this works together. You see the Old Covenant here in the Old Testament, and yet the New Testament is not just throw that away in a dumpster fire. It's okay, now it's completing the Old Covenant. It's really a beautiful picture. Good thoughts. Anything else with blood?
When Brother Steve read verse 13, talked about a hunter, an Israelite or a foreigner.
Yes, yes.
And it reminded me of the pagan Indian practice here in America. Killing a buffalo was very difficult, and usually took about four or five warriors. Part of them becoming warriors, that immediately upon the kill, they would take the heart and eat it, you can see the blood dripping down their face, and they become a legitimate warrior at that time.
Interesting. That's fascinating. The distinction from, and I say this with all respect, but pagan to Christian.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, thanks for incorporating that. I think, again, these things are all correlated. They work together. Yeah, I appreciate that comment. Well, let's go on to chapter 18. I told you we're not going to get through all 27, and that's okay. Chapter 18. This one maybe will hit us a little bit more from what we would expect. It's on sexual immorality. I'll need two readers here. Miss Cindy, would you be able to look up in Leviticus 18, just verse 3? And then Brother Harry, do you mind also in chapter 18, the very bottom of page 3, verse 27, 28, and 30 when we get to that? Into that stage. Okay. Now, I don't have any evidence to back this up other than every time I teach through the Old Testament, my students at Missouri Baptist University, my students always are most interested in what we talk about here in chapter 18. Whenever we talk about Leviticus, they're most interested in chapter 18. So I think it's the most discussed chapter in all of Leviticus. I could be wrong. But it's the chapter that talks about homosexuality, and that seems to be a hot-button issue today. So when people say, well, in the Old Testament it says homosexuality, it's referring back here to chapter 18. So it seems like this is something that we see quite a bit. So what do we see about the sexual ethic that God gives to the Israelites? Well, once again, from the very beginning, we see that God is setting Israel apart. This is the idea of holiness, right? God is making holy his people through these laws. And before he gets into these sexual immoralities, he says, I'm making you different than the people that you've been a part of. So, Miss Cindy, would you read to us verse 3 of Leviticus 18? Could you read verse 4 too, just to finish the thought out?
You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so he's showing two sides of the coin, right? On one side, he's saying, hey, look back to Egypt and look forward to Canaan. See how they live? Don't do that. Don't live the way that these pagans are. The other side of the coin is follow what I say. Right, and again, this is ultimately going to get to blessings through obedience, curses through disobedience. If you live like the Egyptians, if you live like the Canaanites, if you live like the Assyrians, if you live like the Amorites, you're going to be cursed. Why? Because those people are a godless, pagan, idolatrous people. The only way to blessing, the only way to be blessed by God is to obey him, to follow his statutes, as verse 4 said, as Miss Cindy just read to us. So the idea here of getting into the sexual ethic is this idea of you need to be different because the Egyptians, they're not sexually pure. The Canaanites, they're not sexually pure. This is completely different than any other nation was doing. And God is saying, you need to be different than them. So you can see there's a whole lot to say here. I've listed it out just so on your own time you can see. How do you parse through chapter 18? Well, we see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We see 6 sections of sexual and moral practices that are prohibited against. Verses 6 through 18 is going to cover sexual involvement with relatives. We're going to see in verse 19, sexual involvement prohibited against during menstrual impurity. In verse 20, prohibition against adultery. Verse 21, prohibition against sacrificing children to false gods, infanticide. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 22, homosexuality. Verse 23, bestiality. So the Lord was giving for the first time a clear and complete sexual ethic for God's people to follow. Now, there's so much that we could say about this. So much we could say. And if at the end of it you have some questions about it, that's perfectly fine. I'll do my best to answer. Let me just let me mention a few comments on this. Because when I read this, I was thinking, okay, what about these certain things? So that verses 6 through 18 struck out to me, or stuck out to me, as fairly obvious, right? Why would anyone want to have sexual relationships with a relative? That just seems just absolutely disturbing to me. And you start reading through verses 6 through 18, not right now, but on your own time, and you start getting an icky feeling because it starts talking about the relationships where it's prohibited and forbidden against, and you're thinking, gross. No, that's just really, really bad. That goes against anything that I think is good, fine, or okay. Here's the interesting thing, though, and goodness gracious, I do not want to follow this any further than what it needs to, and maybe I'm going to eat these words. But it got me to thinking about, what about the first humans, right? Adam and Eve had sons, they had daughters, and then what, right? What happened then? We're told, and I don't remember if it's in chapter 4 or chapter 5 of Genesis, Cain left to this place, and he knew his wife. Who is that woman, right? Who is Cain's wife? I'd like to know. Well, here's the, and again, we don't want to go into this because this could take then a lot of our time, and in order to keep going, we don't want to do that. But here's the reality of the situation. The DNA, the genetics in Adam and Eve were perfect. Sin came after they had been created. We know that genetics, DNA are messed up with inbreeding. So at the very beginning of time, things weren't going to be as mutated through I hesitate to say inbreeding, but through brothers and sisters marrying, or through people marrying their niece, or something along those lines. So, and then, so if that was okay, not part of the created order, because that's post-fall, that's post-sin, if God is allowing it at that time, at this time here in Leviticus, he's saying no more of that. No more of that, okay? So it is important to note, if somebody ever asks you, well, wait a second, what's going on in Genesis, right? Was there another group of people that were created outside of Adam and Eve, and then they found each other and married? Absolutely not. It was only Adam and Eve. Everybody comes through Adam and Eve, not some other people group that intermarried somewhere. The idea here is that was never part of the original plan. I don't know what the original plan was before the fall of man, but the original plan was not for family to have relationships. That after the fall of man, after sin entered the world, that occurred, and yet it was then prohibited from this point on. Okay? Second thing that I noticed here, I asked myself, what on earth is verse 21 doing in this? Talking about sexual ethics against all of these practices, sexual practices that are wrong, and then it says, don't sacrifice children, babies, to false gods. And I looked into it, and I almost wish that I hadn't, because it's just so disturbing. So there were pagan practices of children who were born illegitimately. So infants who were born illegitimately from rape, from all of these terrible, horrible things, they would be sacrificed to the gods, and it's horrible what they would do. They had these gods of metal hands that were the size of a baby. They would heat them up, put them in a fire until they were scorching hot, put the baby in it, and the baby would essentially burn to death, and they would make so much loud noise that they wouldn't hear the screams of the baby. It's infanticide. But why are they doing infanticide? To try to cover up, the pagans were covering up what they knew was wrong, something that a birth that was not right, or something that was deformed. So that's why it's part of the sexual impurities, the sexual immoralities here. And again, it's this idea of be different, don't do that. And notice, and we'll get to the Imago Dei here in a little bit, but this idea that every life is significant and matters and is good and is a gift from God, no matter the circumstances of how it was brought into this world. I love that. That's here in Leviticus 18, even in the sexual ethic. So God's teaching Israel that the sexual ethic does not come from following personal desires or influences of others. Sexuality is defined, instructed, and clearly commanded solely by God to set apart his people for his glory. The idea here, and then I'll have Harry in a second just read these verses to us. The idea here is sexuality is a really good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's created by God. You and I were meant to be sexual people, and we don't normally talk about this in church. But the laws here are not saying anything bad about your inherent sexuality. It's saying, however, that that inherent sexuality can only be expressed and can only be given and seen and done in such a way as what God says is right and good. And anything outside of that must be prohibited. In fact, what he's going to say, it's deserving of death, right? So it's defining sexuality in a sense of saying what I, God, say is good, and anything outside of that is wrong, and we don't have the capacity, or we don't have the right to say, no, I'm going to go outside of these boundary marks. If God has said that's outside of my sexual ethic that I'm giving to you as humans, as my people, for my glory, then that's the only way that sexual expression can be done. So let me, Harry, would you read to us Leviticus 18, 27, 28, and then 30, and then maybe we'll just open it up if anybody has any questions or thoughts on that.
Obey my instructions and do not defile yourselves by committing any of these detestable practices that were committed by the people who lived in the land before you. I am the Lord your God.
So again, just really quickly, God is similar to what he did in verse 3 of chapter 18 that Cindy read to us earlier. He's pointing to the pagans and saying, look at what they do. These horrible pagan sexual practices that they do. Don't do that. They've defiled the land and there's judgment on them. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be my people, don't defile yourself. Don't get your sexual ethic from the people of Canaan. Don't get your sexual ethic from the people of Egypt. Don't get your sexual ethic from anyone out there or anything in here. Your sexual ethic comes from where? Very last words of chapter 18. I am the Lord your God. What he's saying is, I'm the one who tells that. I'm the one that determines that. And anything outside of this is an abomination. It's a defilement, and it's worthy of judgment. Okay. Thoughts. Thoughts on chapter 18.
Does infanticide include children? You said babies, but I know.
Yeah.
I'm
not sure what the ramifications of the definition. I'm not sure. I think, I don't know at what point it becomes just murder instead of just infanticide. I don't know.
Well, that's the word we have here, but it wasn't Abraham's that did it, but would that have been considered infanticide for him too?
With Isaac? Yeah, I mean, that's the amazing story, that had he gone through with it, I wouldn't call it infanticide, but it wouldn't be better. I think it'd be murder, right? He's murdering his son, and yet God knew it wasn't going to be murder. There was no ill or murderous intent. It was a faithful intent to the Lord.
Well, it wasn't even his idea.
Right. Right, exactly right. Exactly right. And even that is showing, isn't that amazing, that even that story of Isaac being spared, it's not child sacrifice. Because God is saying there's going to be something else. So the pagans were all more than willing, I'm going to sacrifice my baby. And yet God is saying, this son of the promise, you don't have to sacrifice him. I want to know that you're willing to do that so that nothing is between you and me, Abraham. But yet I'm going to provide a means for life to be given even though death is deserved.
That's extended to God.
God sacrificed his only son.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Although I don't want to have the conversation, is God guilty of infanticide of his son? I think that's silly. But yeah, I think that's I think that's a good point. Anything else here to say? You know, there's just so many things. In my class with the college students, we talk about, you know, these things, and they always want to talk about homosexuality. Again, I would just say, what God has commanded, it's going to be an eternal in its ethic. And I think it's very important for us to see all of Scripture is consistent, that anything outside of a man and a woman who come before God, recognized by man as and mankind as being joined together in marriage, that is the only expression of sexuality that is right and good and pleasing to God. Anything outside of that, before marriage, during marriage, it's outside of that, is an abomination. It's a beautiful thing. It's a really beautiful thing. Okay, well, let's continue on. I'm not thinking we're going to get to chapter 24, but that's okay. Chapter 19, idolatry and further immorality. So chapter 19, God's commands for Israel continued by calling Israel to be holy. Again, we're seeing a lot of that. That's in verses 2 through 4. We're going to discuss that next week or maybe the week after that. I kept thinking we'll finish these chapters, and I don't think we're going to do that. But we'll really get to this idea of the holy nation, and chapters or verses 2 through 4 of chapter 19 is really going to hit that quite a bit. What's going on here in chapter 19? I'm going to need two more scripture readers. Mr. Danny, do you mind looking up that first passage, Matthew 25:40? Matthew 25:40, and then Miss Elaine, do you mind looking up the next one, Matthew 22:39? So we're going to see various laws here in chapter 19. My Bible calls them the sundry laws, which I used to think those are the Sunday laws. Not so. They're just a variety, various laws. So what are these various laws covering? Well, in verse 3, it's about obeying parents. In verse 4, it's about idolatry. Verses 5 through 8, it's the free will offerings. Verses 9 through 10, it's about leaving fields incompletely harvested, which, by the way, does anybody know the story of Ruth? Right? How does Ruth meet Boaz? Exactly right. He owns the field. His workers are working in the field. She's going over there. Why? Because she's picking up the scraps. That's from right here. And then he says, because he loves her, he says, hey, leave some more of that. Leave some more of that for that woman. I want her to be taken care of, right? But that's all from right here. That's all right here in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. Verses 11 through 13 is about honest dealings. Verse 14 is about compassion to the deaf and the blind. I love how when we normally think of God in the Old Testament, a lot of us generally think of kind of a harsh God, right? A God that's just loving, putting people to death and killing children with bears and stuff like that. And yet we see that God's commanding Israel to have compassion on the very least of these, which that's what Jesus picks up. Jesus didn't come up with that. He's simply pointed to the Old Testament. So Matthew 25:40, talking about the least of these.
The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these,
Okay, so thank you so much. So the deaf, the blind, the people that society has essentially forgotten about, doesn't care about, insignificant. If you take care of them, Jesus is making the case, it's like you're doing it for me. Well, God is making that point, not in those words, but he's saying that idea. Take care of those that nobody else cares for, that nobody else desires. In verses 15 and 16, we see the importance of laws on justice, truthfulness. In verses 17 through 18, we see loving your neighbor, the importance of loving your neighbor, which, of course, Jesus picks up on that. Again, if you read Jesus, you should be able to see, after you study the Old Testament, he's just looking at the Old Testament, and he's saying, hey, remember that? Hey, remember that? Hey, remember that? Hey, remember that? I say to you now, I'm completing this. So Jesus is going to pick up on the second greatest commandment, being loving your neighbor, in Matthew 22:39.
The second is equally important. Love your neighbor.
Okay, so what's the first greatest commandment that Jesus tells the rich young ruler?
Love the Lord your God.
Exactly right. Well, he's been saying all this through here, be holy as I am holy, I am your Lord, I am your God. Follow me, obey my commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Obedience and love are intimately tied together. That's what God is saying. And then here in chapter 19 of Leviticus, God's saying, hey, love also your neighbor. Love the people that are next to you. Now, here's the problem. Because any good Jew in the first century that Jesus was speaking to, any good Pharisee, would know that. They would know Leviticus 19. Here's where they got really squirrely. I've been using that word quite a bit. This is where they got really slippery. The Pharisees would say, well, who's my neighbor? Right? Who am I supposed to love? Surely not that Samaritan who's dying on the side of the road. That's what Jesus is hitting at. They knew Leviticus 19. They knew the law says, love those that are your neighbors. But here's the question. In fact, there are actually this is a big question even today. Books are being written on this. Who is my neighbor? Right? Are they geographical people? Are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they the whole human race? Or is it specific? And so there's been some interesting viewpoints that are coming out on that. That's a side point for another conversation. But that's what Jesus is hitting on. He's pointing back to the law and telling us to love our neighbors as the second greatest commandment. In verse 19, there's laws against pagan practices. In verses 20 and 22, there's laws about intimacy with a slave, which again is very different from our context. Verses 23 to 25 is about separation from pagan practices. About the fruit of Canaan. Verses 26 to 31 being different from pagan practices. And then in verses 32 to 37 is about kindness and justice. That's a whole lot right there. Maybe 12 different groups of laws. That's a lot of various laws. So what can we say about these laws? It's just kind of this various, what does this even mean? Well, if we were to put it in really one sentence, this is how I would put this into one sentence. I think God's main emphasis for Israel is fourfold. First, he's separating Israel from the world's values and sensibilities. God is giving Israel their values. He is the one who is saying, hey, these are the things that you should love. These are the things that you should desire. This is the way that you ought to think through things. That's what he's doing with these laws. Secondly, he's teaching Israel how to be fair and honest. Don't work for your gain alone. This is one of the reasons why we're against gambling, right? This is a huge thing of it's unfair, it's impartial. Right? It's ill-gotten gains. Well, God's teaching the Israelites, look, don't do that. Don't sneak with your dealings with somebody. Put other people before yourself. Be fair and honest. Thirdly, give sacrificially and humbly. Right? So take care of other people, serve other people so much that it hurts, and do it without being proud. Without thinking like the Pharisees, well, I'm pretty good because I'm doing something for the Lord. Give sacrificially, serve sacrificially, do it humbly. And then fourthly, think of others before considering yourself. So when we look at Leviticus chapter 19 and we read all these various laws, especially the one in verses, especially the one in verses 20 and 22 about what does it look like if you're intimate with your slave? What? How does that apply to us, right? Is that just one of those that, okay, chalk it up to a different time period, a different time? Things were different back then. Thank goodness we've progressed and evolved beyond that. Well, what we need to be seeing, I'm thankful there's not slaves, it's not what I'm saying. What we need to be seeing here is that God is showing us that our values and sensibilities must come from God, not ourselves. We need to be fair and honest. We need to give sacrificially and humbly, and we need to think of others before considering ourselves. These are the things that we need to be seeing when we are reading through Leviticus chapter 19. We need to be seeing God in these things. Okay, any thoughts or points? Yeah.
We don't have slavery like we think in that time and in our early history.
Yeah.
But it's still going on with people in high offices in companies taking advantage of.
Talking about like the power dynamics.
You know, you do this, you have sex with me, and I'll give you a raise, or I, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's still going
here's,
on.
Yeah, here.
It's a different name for it.
here's the way I look at it. Goodness gracious, I think the Me Too movement stops far too short. I mean, look, the problem is not just the power dynamic. The problem is even beyond that. It's our complete ethic has been completely wrong. So the problem is not some movie producer is being a horrible person to women that are wanting to be in positions of power and authority, and that's obviously horrible. But the worst thing all is that we're feeding into a culture that says it's okay as long as things are consensual and they're on an even plane. No, that's the problem. That's the whole problem with Scripture. That's what Scripture says is the problem with the world. Anytime that we go outside of God's law, anytime we go outside of what God has said is good and right and holy, yeah, there's going to be abuses, horrible abuses. And so, yeah, I would say absolutely it can be better than the world has any idea of, but they're not going to find it by portraying sex like it currently does, by desiring sex like it currently does, by desiring power and authority and control the way it currently does.
And then a lot of yeah. Use the excuse that, oh, well, that's consensual because you're afraid of losing your job.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And if you lose your job, not getting a good reference.
Right, right.
To your next job.
Right.
So
how much better if every party involved were to say, okay, so what does God want instead of what I want? You know, so the person who's trying to work their way up the ladder says, "Does God? Is this even a ladder I need to be climbing?" The person at the top of the ladder, whatever, you know, I'm speaking metaphorically, is saying, "How can I love my neighbor instead of myself?" Man, that would change everything. that would change each of your jobs. That would change each of your, you know, whatever interactions you might have with health providers, or I mean, everything would change. Everything would change if we lived by that ethic instead of the one that you're describing. And unfortunately, nothing's changed. You know, it might be a little bit different than in, you know, slave, but you're right. I think the world is still just as broken, if not more so. Yeah. Okay. Well, I guess we better stop here then. We didn't get to quite to chapter 20. And I'm starting to doubt the schedule that I had thought of putting together for the remainder of our time until the summer. So can I give you what I believe to be a schedule that maybe will work, and we'll just kind of go about it as we go along, depending on how far we get? Something like that, yes. Okay, so today is obviously the last day of March. So that means that we are meeting again April 7th, that's next Sunday, April 14th, that's the following Sunday. We're not meeting April 21st, that's Easter. Okay, no Sunday night service with that. And then April 28th will be the last time that we meet, because May 5th, the Sunday after that, is the Awana last night of Awana, their awards night. So that means we have three more times together. Now, you subtract one time for an Ask Me Anything, which really I kind of hoped would be two times, because I'm thinking it could get wild in here. The conversations we could have, I'm sure, could go at least over an hour. And Gail, you weren't here last week. I'm saving up for the Ask Me Anything to answer the Apostles' Creed question, because I'm still thinking about it, and I've had conversations with multiple people about it. So I just want you to know that is not forgotten. So I'm thinking, so all that to say, April 28th is going to be the Ask Me Anything, and my goal is April 7th and April 14th, that's the next two Sundays, that's when we're going to finish up Leviticus. And if we have time on April 14th, maybe we can have maybe 20 or 30 minutes of Ask Me Anything about Leviticus, and I'll be sure to write them down and say I'll get back to you, because there's a whole lot in Leviticus I still don't know. But we're getting it. And then one final thing, I was just thinking how much better it would be for the Ask Me Anything if I had at least a little bit of a hint of what questions might be asked, instead of just complete blindsided all the time. So I was thinking about having Danita put a box out here on the front table, just right outside the sanctuary, and then for the entire month of April, you could put little pieces of paper with questions, thoughts, or topics to put in there, and then write it down in your own, you know, journal or something that you'll remember it. And I won't bring anything up, but I'll make sure to review those and just maybe get some thoughts together. And then whatever you want to talk about, hopefully it's what's in the box, and then we can talk about it. Or if you just like being an obstinate person, you can just surprise us all, and we'll talk about some...
That's amazing how quickly you degraded into name calling.
I'm just getting prepared. maybe I should turn the recording off for that point. So does that sound like that will work? Having a box with some just pieces of paper, just some kind of small fourth sheets of a paper, and just write down, hey, here's a question, here's a thought, here's... And that gives you about 4 weeks. 4 weeks to prepare for that. It gives me 4 weeks to prepare for that and get some other names to call you as well.
We do, of course, have the option to be obstinate.
You do have that. It's America Pie, I suppose so. All right. Any questions about our scheduling or what we're going to be doing going forward? Feel free to obviously hold on to your handouts. You have, goodness gracious, about 6 or 8 slides ahead, because we didn't get as far as I had maybe thought that we would. So, but that's okay. We'll just keep jumping into Leviticus, and we're going to finish it in the next couple of weeks. So that'll be 3 books of the Bible, 3 books, 63 to go. How many years you got? Probably longer than I have, too. All right. Well, with that being said, Brother Danny, would you like to close us in prayer tonight? And then we can fellowship from that point on.
Yes.